Please repeat. Shri Bhagavan Uvacha.
Shri Bhagavan Uvacha.
Imam Vivasvate Yogam.
Imam Vivasvate Yogam.
Proktavanaham Avyayam.
Proktavanaham Avyayam.
Vivasvan Manave Praha.
Vivasvan Manave Praha.
Manur Ikshvakave Bravit.
Manur Ikshvakave Bravit.
Translation and purport by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. The personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna said, I instructed this imperishable science of yoga to the sun god, Vivasvan, and Vivasvan instructed it to Manu, the father of mankind, and Manu in turn instructed it to Ikshvaku. So it's a long purport. I'll just read part of it. Herein we find the history of Bhagavad Gita traced from a remote time when it was delivered to the royal order of all planets, beginning from the sun planet. So Srila Prabhupada says this Bhagavad Gita was first delivered in a very remote time, a long, long time ago. So how long a time ago? In the Mahabharata, Shantiparva, we can trace out the history of the Gita as follows. And then he quotes from the Mahabharata. In the beginning of the millennium known as Treta Yuga, the science of the relationship with the Supreme was delivered by Vivasvan to Manu. Manu, being the father of mankind, gave it to his son Maharaj Ikshvaku, the king of this earth planet and the forefather of the Raghu dynasty in which Lord Ramachandra appeared. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita existed in human society from the time of Maharaj Ikshvaku. At the present moment, we have just passed through 5,000 years of the Kali Yuga, which lasts 432,000 years. Before this, there was Dwapara Yuga, 800,000 years. And before that, there was Treta Yuga, 1,200,000 years. Thus, some 2,500,000 years ago, Manu spoke the Bhagavad Gita to his disciple and son, Maharaj Ikshvaku, the king of this planet Earth. The age of the current Manu is calculated to last some 305,300,000 years, of which 120,400,000 have passed. Accepting that before the birth of Manu, the Gita was spoken by the Lord to his disciple, the sun god Vivasvan, a rough estimate is that the Gita was spoken at least 120,400,000 years ago, and in human society it has been extant for 2 million years. It was re-spoken by the Lord again to Arjuna about 5,000 years ago. That is the rough estimate of the history of the Gita according to the Gita itself and according to the version of the speaker, Lord Sri Krishna. So here in this verse from the Bhagavad Gita, we're getting an entirely different picture of the history of humankind than we get from today's modern scientists. We're learning here that the Bhagavad Gita was first spoken in human society on this earth millions of years ago, at a time when most scientists today believe no humans at all were in existence. That's what I'm going to be talking about today. the real history of the human species on this planet, how far back in time it really goes.
Radio Krishna.
So I don't know if you can, maybe some of you have to move or something, if you can't see through me. I'm very happy to be here in Denmark. Of course, this isn't the first time I've been here. I came to Copenhagen in 1964 when I was 16 years old. Of course, then I was just a teenage boy looking to have some fun, that's all. But now I'm here for a different purpose. I'm here to speak against the Darwinian theory of human evolution. But that's also fun for me. I like doing it. So why am I doing this? Well, first of all, I'm a disciple of Srila Prabhupada, and he had some very strong things to say about this Darwinian theory of evolution. For example, he once said, "Darwin's a rascal. What is this theory? We kick on your face." That's all. That is our philosophy. The more we kick on Darwin's face, the more advanced in spiritual consciousness we become. So I'm just trying to become a little more advanced in spiritual consciousness. Of course, Srila Prabhupada's speaking very strongly here. He didn't mean literally, kick someone on the face like a kickboxer. He meant he wanted some of his disciples to make a strong, intellectual challenge to this Darwinian theory of evolution. So, for the past few years, I've been doing that. I've been speaking about this at some of the leading scientific institutions in the world, such as the Royal Institution in London, the Russian Academy of Science in Moscow. I've also had a chance to speak about these ideas at major international scientific conferences, such as the World Archaeological Congress. Of course, our Hare Krishna movement, through its Bhaktivedanta Institute, has held its own major international scientific conferences, such as the Bhaktivedanta Institute Conference on Life and Its Origins that was held in Rome, Italy in the year 2004. So I also spoke there. And I've also had the chance to speak about these ideas at literally hundreds of universities all over the world. But I'm very happy to be here today in Copenhagen to speak here about these ideas. Now, someone might ask, well, why do we have to speak about these things in scientific terms? Isn't it enough just to chant Hare Krishna and give people Bhagavad Gita, and if they accept it, they accept it. If they don't, they don't. Well, that's also possible. But there is a reason why sometimes we speak about these things in scientific language, scientific terms. And this requires some understanding of Vedic epistemology. Epistemology is the science of knowledge. So, according to the Vedic epistemology, there are two paths of knowledge. One is called the ascending path of knowledge, and this path of knowledge is based on two pramanas, or kinds of evidence. One is pratyaksha. This is the evidence that comes to us directly through our senses. And then there is anumana, which means logical inference. And this is the path of knowledge followed by modern materialistic science. If scientists want to understand something about the history of the human species, well, they dig into the ground, they find some stones and bones, they examine them with their senses, they think about them with their mind, and try to come to some logical conclusion, like human beings evolved from primitive ape-like creatures. But this path of knowledge is not very perfect. The conclusions arrived at by this process are not very reliable because, first of all, the senses are imperfect and limited. Second, the mind that we use for logic is also imperfect. It can make mistakes, it can become illusion, it can cheat or become the victim of cheating. So the conclusions arrived at by this ascending path of knowledge are not very perfect. But according to the Vedic epistemology, there's another path of knowledge. It's called the descending path of knowledge. And this involves accepting that there is some supreme, conscious, intelligent being who possesses perfect knowledge about the universe and who is capable of communicating that knowledge to us. So, according to the Vedic epistemology, Krishna does this by shabda, transcendental sound, coming from a perfect source, containing perfect knowledge. Now, this transcendental sound is recorded in books like Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and other Vedic literatures. So if, as a devotee of Krishna, I want to know something about the history of human life on this planet, I don't have to dig into the ground to find some stones and bones and think about what it means with my mind. I just open the pages of the Bhagavad Gita or the Srimad Bhagavatam, and there I find everything that is important to know, you know, about, you know, the history of life on Earth or in the universe. And for me, that's sufficient. That's enough. Now, the problem is, not everyone in the world today accepts the Vedic descending path of knowledge as a source of truth. Not everyone accepts the Bhagavad Gita, the Mahabharata, the Srimad Bhagavatam as a source of valid knowledge, you know, about the history of life on Earth. So, Srila Prabhupada said that sometimes, therefore, we may use pratyaksha, sense evidence, and anumana, logic, in the service of shabda, Vedic transcendental sound. And sometimes Lord Chaitanya did that. Of course, here, And we have deities on the altar of Lord Chaitanya, Lord Nityananda. Lord Chaitanya was an incarnation of Krishna who appeared in India 500 years ago. And he traveled all over India, spreading his philosophy. Sometimes he was simply chanting Hare Krishna, but sometimes he would meet some philosophers and he would discuss philosophy with them. So once, when he was traveling in South India, he met some Buddhist philosophers. Now the Buddhists had rejected the Vedic literature. They didn't accept Shabda as evidence. So in his discussions with these Buddhist philosophers, Lord Chaitanya did not use Vedic textual evidence, because the Buddhists, they only accepted sense evidence and logic. That was their way of arriving at the truth. So he defeated their philosophy and established his own conclusion using those methods, evidence and logic. And Srila Prabhupada has said that sometimes we need to do the same thing today. For example, in our discussions with scientists and people who follow the conclusions of the modern materialistic scientists, in our discussions with them, sometimes we use evidence, scientific evidence, logic, in order to try to bring them closer to the Vedic truths, to get them to understand there is actually something true in these literatures, something that's valuable for them to know. What do the Vedic literatures say about the history of human life on this planet? This is a statement from the Srimad Bhagavatam, or the Bhagavat Purana as it's sometimes called. Now, the Puranas are the category of Vedic literature that deal with history, the history of life. So this says, Sri Rajavacha, Devasura Rinam Sargo, Naganam Rigapakshinam, Samasikastvaya Prokto, Yastu Svayam Bhuvantare. So what does that mean? This says that Nrinam, human beings, and demigods, and animals, and plants, and birds, and reptiles, they were all present, Svayambhuvantare, in the Svayambhuva Manvantara period. That's a long time ago. To understand how long ago that was, we have to understand something about Vedic time. So Vedic time is cyclical. It's not linear, like the Western time concept. Shishi Gorni Kai Ujjayi. Shishi Giri Gorda Ujjayi. So the basic unit of Vedic cyclical time is called the Kalpa, or the Day of Brahma. It lasts for 4,320,000,000 years. It's followed by a night of Brahma, which lasts also 4 billion years. And the days follow the nights endlessly in succession. And during the days of Brahma, life, including human life, is manifest in the universe. And during the nights, it's not manifest. Life is not manifest. So here on the top line, you see the whole life of Brahma. It's made of 36,000 kalpas, 36,000 days of Brahma. That's his whole life. It's about 311 trillion years. On the second line here, you see a kalpa. It begins here, it ends here.
The total length of it is about 4 billion years. And the Kalpa is divided into sub-cycles called Manvantara periods. Each one lasts about 300 million years. So our Kalpa, the one we're in now, is the first Kalpa, the first day in the second half of Brahma's life. That means this is day one of his 51st year. It's like Brahma's birthday. So he's having his party. And it lasts for 4,320,000,000 years. So Brahma knows how to party. So we're there. And he's going to have his midlife crisis. He's 50 years old now. So our Kalpa is here, and it's divided into 14 Manvantara periods. We're now in the seventh one, right here. So the text I just read from the Bhagavad Purana, the Srimad Bhagavatam, says that human beings and all other forms of life were created at the beginning of the Kalpa, in the first Manvantara period, the Swayambhuva Manvantara period. We're now in the Vaivasvata Manvantara period, but according to the Srimad Bhagavatam, human life was present at the beginning of the Kalpa, the beginning of the current day of Brahma, the one we're in now. So when was that? You know, according to the Vedic cosmological calendar, that was about 2 billion years ago. So according to the Vedic literature, humans have been present on Earth since the beginning of the Kalpa, the beginning of the day of Brahma, and that goes back about 2 billion years. For some people, some pundits in India say, oh, you're talking Vedic, but you're speaking Puranas. Among those who know the Vedic literature very well, they think Vedic means the original four Vedas, Rig Veda, Sama Veda, Yajur Veda, Atharva Veda. But according to the Vedic literature itself, according to the Upanishads, the Puranas and the Itihasas, histories, they're also considered to be Vedic evidence. They're actually known as the fifth Veda. In addition to the four original Vedas, there's the fifth Veda. Itihasa Purana Panchama Vedana Vedaha. So, Puranas, that's also considered Vedic evidence. And they say, the Puranas say, humans have existed since the beginning of the Kalpa. Now, these Vedic histories also speak about ape men. Now, the idea of ape men wasn't invented by European scientists of the 19th century. Thousands of years before that, the authors of these ancient Vedic texts were speaking about such things. For example, in the Ramayana, we learn about the Vanaras. And these were a type of being that had body like an ape, but human-like intelligence. But alongside them, there were humans like us existing. So the picture that you get in the ancient Sanskrit writings is not one of evolution. It doesn't say the human beings came from the ape men. Rather, they were existing side by side. So the picture is one of coexistence, not evolution. And the period of coexistence goes very, very far back in time to the beginning of the Kalpa. So, these ideas are very different from the ideas we get from Charles Darwin and his modern followers. And some of my devotee friends, they tell me, Druta Karma, maybe you're a reincarnation of Charles Darwin. And you've had to take birth again to correct your mistake. And that's why you have to travel all around the world giving these lectures against Darwinism. So I laughed too when I heard that. But now I'm starting to wonder. maybe it's really true. So what do the Darwinists say? Well, they say life began on Earth about 2 billion years ago. Well, that's interesting, because that's the beginning of the Kalpa, and that's the beginning of the day of Brahma. But they don't think any human beings were around at that time. They think only some very simple, one-celled creatures were around at that time. And they say the first apes and monkeys came into existence about 40 million years ago. Then they say the first ape men came into existence about 6 million years ago. And finally they say that humans like us came into existence only about 100,000 years ago. And they say, well, all the physical evidence supports that idea, which means, you know, the information in your Puranas and Itihasas, very interesting stories, but really it's just mythology. Because there's no physical evidence to support it. But perhaps that's not true. When I did 8 years of research into the whole history of archaeology, I found something interesting. I found that over the past 150 years, archaeologists have discovered much evidence showing that human beings have been present throughout this entire history, going back all the way to the very beginning of life on Earth. And this evidence takes the form of human bones, human artifacts, human footprints, many, many millions of years old. So I documented that evidence in this book, you know, Forbidden Archaeology, which was intended for, you know, a scientific audience. Actually, there's a copy of it here. It's like a huge book. It's like 900 pages full of hundreds of cases of this archaeological evidence for extreme human antiquity. Some people call it forbidding archaeology. It's so hard to pick up. But fortunately, for some people, you know, we brought out the book in a shorter, more popular edition called, you know, The Hidden History of the Human Race, which has been translated into Danish here. And that book has been translated into 20 languages now, including French, Russian. This is the Bulgarian edition. And Srila Prabhupada said we should preach to the intelligent class of monkey. Joke for the devotees. So the evidence that I talk about in these books is not very well known because of what I call a process of knowledge filtration that operates in the world of science. We can call this blue box here the knowledge filter. It represents the fixed ideas that many scientists now have about this question of human origins. And reports of evidence that conform to these fixed ideas will pass through this intellectual filter very easily, which means students will read about this evidence in their textbooks, people will see scientists talking about it on television, and if people go to the local museum, they will see, you know, the artifacts. But if we have reports of evidence that radically contradict these fixed ideas, they are filtered out, which means you won't read about this evidence in the textbooks, you won't see scientists talking about it on television. If you go to the museum, you won't see the artifacts. So I'm going to give a few examples of the kind of evidence that I'm talking about. This is the American geologist Virginia Steen McIntyre, when she was a young woman just beginning her career in geology. She was involved in dating an archaeological site called Huayatlaco in Mexico. This is the excavation there. And the archaeologists found these artifacts and many others like them. And they may look primitive to us, but according to archaeologists, they are the kind of artifacts made and used only by humans of our type, not by any kind of ape man. So, of course, the archaeologists wanted to know how old these things were. So Virginia Steen McIntyre and her colleagues used four of the latest scientific methods to date the site, and they concluded the site must be at least 250,000 years old. But the archaeologists said that's impossible. We can't accept that. Human beings capable of making those artifacts did not exist 250,000 years ago. They had not evolved yet. So the archaeologists refused to publish the age for the site given by their own team of geologists. So Virginia Steen McIntyre independently published the age for the site, and when she did that, she experienced an extreme negative reaction from her scientific colleagues. She lost a teaching position that she held at a university in the United States, and suddenly she found all her opportunities for professional advancement were blocked off because she had dared publish something that went against, the Darwinian theory of evolution. In 1979, Mary Leakey, famous archaeologist, discovered footprints in a place called Laetoli in the country of Tanzania in East Africa. And she said the footprints were exactly like modern human footprints, no difference at all. But they were found in layers of rock about 4 million years old. Now, Mary Leakey didn't believe that humans like us were existing 4 million years ago. So how did she explain those footprints? So she said there must have existed some kind of ape man who had feet exactly like modern human feet, and that's how the footprints were made. That's possible, of course, but there's no physical evidence to support that idea at the present time. We have the skeletons of the ape men that existed 4 million years ago. They're called Australopithecus. And the foot of this ape man, Australopithecus, is not like a modern human foot. It has very long toes, like human fingers. It has especially a very long first toe that can move out to the side like a human thumb. So the foot of the ape men that existed at that time is not like a modern human foot. Actually, the only creature known to science that has a foot exactly like a modern human foot is a human being like us. So, what did Mary Leakey actually find? I believe she found evidence that humans like us were existing 4 million years ago. This is the Portuguese geologist Carlos Ribeiro. He found hundreds of human artifacts in his country of Portugal. He found them in layers of rock 20 million years old. Now, he displayed those artifacts in these cases in the Museum of Geology in Lisbon, with labels indicating an age of 20 million years. Now, if you go to that museum today, you will not see the artifacts here anymore. Today, they're kept locked in these cabinets here. But I got permission from the director of the museum to unlock those cabinets, and I was able to study and photograph some of these 20 million year old human artifacts from Portugal. And here are some of them. By studying Ribeiro's old maps and field notes, I was able to go out into the countryside of Portugal and relocate some of the places where he made these discoveries. For example, this is the quarry at Morganheira where he found some of these very ancient artifacts. And here is one of them. It's interesting what happened. As I said, when Ribeiro was alive, he displayed these artifacts in the museum in Lisbon with labels indicating an age of 20 million years. After he died, his colleagues in the museum did something interesting. They left the artifacts on display, but they wrote new labels for all of them, giving them far younger ages. This is the new label they wrote for the artifact I just showed you. And this line gives the age. It says Upper Paleolithic. So according to archaeologists today, the Upper Paleolithic period in Europe goes back about 20,000 years. So they thought 20 million years, that's impossible. Human beings could not have existed 20 million years ago. 20,000 years sounds about right for these artifacts. So they wrote new labels for all of the artifacts. And then the next generation of officials in the museum in the 1950s just put the whole collection away, new labels and all. And I'm the first researcher to see them in over 50 years. Now, one case I've always found very, very interesting is the case of the California gold mine discoveries. In the 19th century, gold was discovered in California, and miners went there to get the gold. To get the gold, they dug tunnels into the sides of mountains, as at Table Mountain here. And deep inside these tunnels, the miners found human skeletons and many human artifacts. For example, they found many of these stone mortars and pestles. And you may ask, what were the ancient people doing with these things? Maybe they were grinding tilak for the Brahmachari ashram. Or garam masala for the Sunday feast. Yes,
I think so.
Now, what's very interesting is that these human bones and human artifacts were found in layers of solid rock that belonged to the early part of the geological period called the Eocene, which means they would be about 50 million years old. Now, for a Vedic archaeologist, that's not surprising, because a Vedic archaeologist would expect to find such evidence going all the way back to the beginning of the Kalpa, the beginning of the day of Brahma, hundreds and hundreds of millions of years ago. But for most archaeologists today, it's beyond imagination. They can't even conceive of such a thing, you know, according to their Darwinist ideas. These discoveries were reported to the scientific world by Dr. J.D. Whitney, who was the chief government geologist of California. His report was published by Harvard University. But we don't hear about these discoveries today because of this process of knowledge filtration. And this is the scientist most responsible for the knowledge filtration in this particular case, Dr. William Holmes, an anthropologist. Now, he said, if Dr. Whitney had understood the theory of human evolution, he would not have published those discoveries. He would have known they couldn't possibly be true. In other words, if the facts did not support the theory of human evolution, the facts had to be put aside, and that's what happened. Now, a few years ago, I had my own experience of the knowledge filtering process in connection with these discoveries. I was a consultant for a television program called The Mysterious Origins of Man that was shown on NBC, the largest American television network. And when NBC was filming this program, you know, I told them they should go to the Museum of Anthropology at the University of California at Berkeley. Dai Shishi Gori Tai. Now, I told the producers they should go to the Museum of Anthropology at the University of California at Berkeley, because I knew that some of the artifacts from the California gold mines were still in that collection, although they're not shown, you know, to the public. So the producers went to the museum, but the museum officials gave all kinds of excuses. They said, oh, you probably have a very tight deadline, and we just wouldn't have time to have our staff find these artifacts and bring them out for you to film. But the producer said, no, I have plenty of time. I have 6 months to do the program. You just bring the artifacts out. And then the museum officials said, well, we have another problem. This is not the normal work of our staff. We would have to pay our staff overtime, extra salary. And we have a very small budget. We can't afford to do it. So the producer said, no, money's not a problem. I'll pay the overtime salary for the workers. I'll pay for all the expenses. And finally, they just said, no, go away. And you're not going to see them. Still, we were able to use some pictures that Whitney took in the 19th century. So we were still able to make the program. And the program featured a lot of the cases from my book, Forbidden Archaeology. I appeared on the program, as did my co-author, Richard Thompson, Sataputta Prabhu. And it was interesting. Darwin, a scientist in the United States, tried to stop NBC from showing this program because they didn't want it to go on American television. They didn't want that at all, especially because they knew some Hare Krishna devotees had something to do with it. But they weren't successful. They couldn't stop the program. It was shown by NBC. It was very, very popular. Actually, it was so popular that NBC decided to show it a second time. And again, the scientists protested, saying, no, no, you can't do this. Don't do it. So, but again, they showed the program. They made publicity to the American people, saying, watch the program. Scientists don't want you to see. So that made these scientists even more angry. So then they went to the American government, and they tried to get the American government to investigate NBC, to punish NBC for having shown the program. Actually, they wanted the government to fine NBC millions of dollars so that they would never do this again. Now, I'm happy to say the government didn't do that. Yeah, but it was interesting, these attempts were made. So a couple of years ago, I went back to the museum. I was writing a report about these discoveries for the World Archaeological Congress, which is the world's largest international organization of archaeologists. And perhaps because of my connection with the World Archaeological Congress, the museum officials decided it would probably not be good to deny me permission to see these artifacts. So they did give me permission to see them. They're not kept in the museum itself. They're kept in a storage building several miles from the museum. But these are some of the 50 million year old human artifacts from the California gold mines. And by studying some of Dr. Whitney's old maps and field notes, we were able to go out into the mountains of California and find some of the places where these objects were originally discovered. This is that Table Mountain as it looks today. And we were able to find some of the old gold mining tunnels where these objects were originally discovered, and it should be possible to do more research there. Now, how far back in time can we go with evidence like this? In the year 1862, a scientific journal called The Geologist published an interesting report. A human skeleton was found 30 meters below the surface of the ground in the state of Illinois in the United States. And above the skeleton, according to the report, there was a thick layer of rock that was just unbroken. And that means the skeleton couldn't have come down from some higher level, because the layer of rock over it was unbroken. According to modern geologists, the layer where the skeleton was found is about 300 million years old. So that's from before the time of the dinosaurs, even. And this interesting report from Scientific American tells of a beautiful metallic vase that was found 5 meters deep in solid rock near the town of Boston. And according to modern geologists, the layer of rock in which this object was found is about 600 million years old. Now, I could keep you here from now until Janmashtami, Krishna's birthday, going through one case after another, because there are hundreds of them in the scientific literature, not just a few. I'm just giving you a little sample. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to stop here. If you want to learn more about the details of these cases and many others, you can consult, you know, this book, which is now in Danish, fortunately. And I'll just ask you to remember one thing. There are some scientists who say that all of the physical evidence supports this evolutionary picture of human origins, with humans like us coming into existence only about 100,000 years ago. It's not true that all the physical evidence supports that idea. If we actually look at everything the archaeologists have discovered, and not just what you see in today's textbooks, we find a continuous chain of discoveries of human bones, human footprints, human artifacts, going back hundreds of millions of years, all the way to the very beginning of the history of life on Earth. And that's exactly what we should expect to find if what the ancient Sanskrit writings tell us about the history of the human species is correct. So, thank you. Hare Krishna. And, oh, this is my website in case you want to look at that. So, I think we have a few minutes for some questions. Anybody have a question or a comment? Yes.
Why do they want to suppress and deny this evidence? What is the reason they defend that?
So, what is the reason for suppressing or denying this evidence? Well, it's not exactly a satanic conspiracy. In many cases, they don't believe they're hiding anything. They just think, something's got to be wrong with this evidence, I don't know what. And so they just don't talk about it, and they don't investigate it, because they think it couldn't possibly be true. But I think there are some underlying psychological reasons why. First of all, it's human nature. For example, if I love somebody, and then someone tells me something bad about the person I love, I don't want to believe it. I will not accept it. I may even become angry at the person who tells me, because I'm so attached, you know, to the person I love. So today's scientists, they're very much in love with this Darwinian theory of evolution. They love it very dearly, so when they hear something that goes against it, they just have a psychological reaction that it can't be true. I'm not going to accept it. You must be crazy, you know, for saying that. You know, that's sort of the reaction that you get. And there's an even deeper reason, and it has to do with power. There are different types of power in the world. There's military power, economic power, political power. There's also intellectual power. It's a very subtle power, but a very real power. And those who possess it have the ability to set a direction for a country, a people, a whole worldwide human civilization. It works like this. The goals that we set for ourselves, individually and collectively, are to a large extent determined by the answers we give to the fundamental questions, who am I, where did I come from? For example, if I think I'm an American man, then I act like an American man. So, for the past 100 years, the Darwinist scientists, through their monopoly in the education system, have had the power to dictate to everyone the answers to these questions. And they've been giving very materialistic answers. They say, you're just a combination of chemicals, that's what you are. You're just another kind of animal. You're an evolved ape, that's what you are, really. I mean, you may go ahead, read your Bhagavad Gita, read your Bible, read your Quran, if it makes you feel good. But if you want to know the truth, you are a combination of chemicals. That's what you are, really. You are an evolved ape. So it's no surprise, I think, that our whole worldwide human civilization has become quite materialistic, so much so that most people believe that the production and consumption of more and more material things is the main purpose of human existence. And to accomplish this, we're destroying our environment, we're poisoning the air, poisoning the land, poisoning the water, we're engaged in, maybe not your country, but many countries are engaged in huge conflicts, wars, based on the control of scarce resources like natural gas, oil, huge conflicts going on. Even within countries, there's class warfare based on the distribution of the wealth, you know, who's going to get it, who's not going to get it. The huge conflicts that have come about as a result of all this, but still this process of material consumption and production is generating huge amounts of wealth that flow in different directions into the hands of scientists, of governments, of corporations. So there are a lot of people that want to see that continue. I mean, what if we had a different set of answers to these fundamental questions? What if our educators, our leading scientists were telling us, we are spiritual beings who have come from the spiritual world. We're all from the same spiritual source. There's no need to be fighting because we're all God's children. And we should just share what's here, take what we need, live as simply and naturally as possible, and put most of our human energy into developing the resource of consciousness or spirit. Well, what would that mean? That would mean less human energy going into the process of material production and consumption, less wealth being generated by that, and there's a lot of people that don't want to see that happen. So therefore, they want to keep intact these ideas that tell us, yes, you're just a combination of chemicals. You're a material being, really. If you believe in God, well, then pray to God for more material production and consumption. You know, help get the economy going. You know, even if you believe in God, you know, they convince you, yes, just pray to God for more material consumption, more material production. So that really people wind up just being no different than atheists, really, in terms of their practical activities, even if they so-called, you know, believe in God. So I think that's the underlying reason why there's resistance. Because they know the alternative is going to be spiritual. And that's going to mean some changes in the way human civilization runs. There are going to be different priorities. And some people don't want to see those priorities change. They're invested very heavily in the way things are now. Okay, so I was asked to end at 4:45. So that is the time now. So I will end here. Thank you. Hare Krishna.